Okay, today we're going to be focusing on love this Advent. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. I won't be going verse by verse this morning. It's just going to be a springboard into a mess of other verses, so hopefully you can follow along. But I am excited. This is probably my favorite topic to preach on. The first time I caught a glimpse of God's love for me, it absolutely changed my life. And I know that sounds like a cheesy thing to say, and it probably is, but it's true, because no longer was Christianity just a bunch of rules and regulations to follow to try to appease God, but rather it was seeing God's character more accurately and just taking the focus off of myself and just gazing upon the beauty of God himself. Now, here's the thing. With the topic of love, it's actually general enough for me to instead talk about our love for God rather than God's love for us. And though I will be talking about that for a little bit, that won't be the focus, because the main reason is our love for God is so shallow and pathetic. And if you don't think that your love for God is shallow and pathetic, well, then the news for you is that your love is actually more shallow and more pathetic than someone who thinks their love is shallow and pathetic. It's just the way it is. God over and over in his word says, we are to love him more than anyone and anything else. And he says, there are no other gods besides him. There is no one greater in glory than him. There is no one more beautiful than him, and there is nothing, no one more satisfying than him. And yet, our hearts are always wandering, always finding things to love more than God. And so we often say the solution for this is to recognize that our love for God is shallow and pathetic, and to simply try harder, to just pull up our socks and to love God more, right? This is not only not a solution, it's plain out wrong. it's just so works-based, and there's no grace or gospel in it whatsoever. So I'm just going to simply say, don't do that, and we'll move on to what the solution actually is. Okay? And it's this. We look at God. We start with his love. If we look at God's love that is clearly displayed in the gospel, then this is what drives us to love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. And now, is this saying that we love God because he first loved us, or that we love others because he first loved us? It's actually yes, it's both. We are simply incapable of biblical love without God. And so, God is the one who instigated love. God is the one who defines what love is. We don't get that right whatsoever. And God is love. So love starts with God, and we love as a result. And remember what John says in John chapter 15. Jesus says these words, actually, and John simply records it, about the vine and the branches. So to give you the shortest Spark Notes version ever of what he says in there, is basically, he says, all us humans are branches, and he himself is the vine. And if we are to have life in us, there is no other way than to be connected to him, to abide in him. And so he says, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And so this is what Paul is actually getting at here in Ephesians when he prays to God that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we know something that is unknowable. Okay, so to paint a poor illustration of this for you, but in the hopes that it benefits our understanding rather than harms it, I'm going to say it anyway. So I was actually thinking of this illustration in my office, and I looked over, and I saw a bunch of flannel graphs, okay? And I was thinking to myself, I have access to the latest in illustration technology, and I have not used it yet. And so this is going to be very nostalgic for some of you. Some of you might think, what is this? Okay, so anyway, bear with me here. I'll probably never do this again, but okay, so it's like a man, okay? There's a man, and his name is Percy. Well, that's not going to stay there. Okay. Okay, here's Percy. Hopefully you can see this in the back. If not, well, you should have sat in the front. This will teach you. Okay, there's a man named Percy. And Percy grew up in the middle of nowhere. He's in the desert. The desert is all he knows. And it's so dry there, like it hardly ever rains. And if it does, it's just a spittle of rain. No one has ever taken a bath because there's never enough water there. Okay, and if people want to drink something, they simply go over to a cactus and squeeze it really hard to get the juices out. And they find it's a lot less painful if you take away the prickly parts first. Okay, and so Percy one day is in the library and he finds this book. Okay, he looks up and he sees this book that he's never seen before. Percy's quite a reader. And he doesn't remember seeing this before, so his curiosity is piqued. He grabs it and opens it, and he finds out quickly that this book is about something called the ocean. Okay, so there's no pictures in it whatsoever, so he's really relying on how the book describes what the ocean is like with the words it has. Okay, and he finds this book to be intellectually stimulating. Okay, and so he brings it home with him, and he's reading it over a few days, and then days turn into weeks, and then weeks turn into months. And before you know it, Percy has read this book multiple times over. He knows it really well, and he has a really high overdue book fee. Now, people in the village that Percy has grown up with, they have heard of the ocean before, but they've never really known much about it. And so they find that Percy is the guy to go to if you want to know more about this ocean thing. So they go up to him. There. Okay? They're like, Percy, what is this ocean thing like? Tell us about it. And he's like, well, the ocean is big. It is blue. And it is wet. And if you want to go in it, you'll find that there's these creatures that live in there called fish. Okay? So people quickly find out Percy knows a lot about this ocean. But they also just as quickly find out that he's never been there. He's never actually seen the ocean with his own eyes. Like when he's talking about it, there's just something missing. He's not like longing to be there or anything. He's just talking about this thing that he somewhat knows about intellectually. Okay? Now, little does Percy know, there's someone in the crowd. His name is Stuart. And Stuart is listening to Percy, and he's intrigued. He's like, this is pretty cool, this ocean thing. So he's like, he manages to find himself a copy of the book, grabs it from Percy. Okay? And Stuart is like reading about this, and he's like, man, this is pretty cool. But he's just not satisfied with just reading about it. He actually wants to go see this ocean thing for himself. So he packs up his camel, and he goes up with his book, and he eventually finds the ocean. Okay, so he's standing up on this rock here, and he looks at the ocean, and he's like, wow, this thing is like exactly like how the book described. And he's like, it is indeed big, and it is blue. And as the waves crash upon the rock and the mist of the water goes against his face, he says to himself, it is indeed wet. And he's like, what would happen if I actually went in the water? And so without hesitation and out of excitement, he jumps into the water. Okay? And as he's descending down below, he looks up and he sees the air bubbles floating to the surface, and he sees the sunlight beaming through the surface of the waters and illuminating the bottom of the ocean. And he looks down and he sees all sorts of plant life and corals of different colors and designs and shades. And he looks around him and he sees these schools of fish swimming around him. He's like, whoa, okay? He is just overwhelmed by the sight of this. He's like, what would happen if I went even deeper? And so he tries, but then he quickly finds out he can't actually breathe underwater, and he doesn't know how to swim because he's never actually taken a bath so much, right? So he goes back, and he takes, thankfully he's close enough to shore, he can just walk out, and he's safe. And he takes swimming lessons, and he takes scuba diving lessons, and he goes out into the water again, and he sees even bigger, more magnificent creatures. He sees dolphins and whales and tuna fish and all these things, right? And he's like, wow, this is incredible. I can't believe my eyes. And he's like, what would happen if I went even deeper? And so what does he do? The next logical step. He goes to school to become an oceanographer. And he comes out after many years of school, and he gains access to a submarine. Okay, I don't have any submarine things here to show you, but whatever. I don't know why they don't have it. and so he's down below in the water, and he sees these weird-looking fish with, like, light bulbs attached to their faces, and they're changing all sorts of different colors out of, you know, whatever color they want to be. That seems to be what they choose. And they see, like, he sees volcanoes emanating heat from the bottom and these trenches that seem to go down forever. And he's like, this is incredible. I can't wait to tell people about this. And so people around him, they see, when they want to know something about the ocean, they go to Stuart. And so they're like, Stuart, what is this ocean like? And his face immediately beams with joy. And he's like, well, let me tell you. When you get to the beach, you'll see all these shells everywhere, different designs, and these hermit crabs. And one time one pinched me, and he's like, well, you'll smell the salty air. And if you go down below, he could tell you like what a starfish feels like when you poke it, and all these different things. And people quickly find out that if they let him, Stuart will just go on forever talking about this ocean. And so they find out that not only does Stuart know a lot about the ocean, but he has experienced the realities of the ocean for himself. Now, will he ever explore the whole ocean in his lifetime? Not a chance, okay? So to give you a fact here, to date, only 5% of the ocean has been explored and charted. And that's actually being generous. And so if by myself, if I wanted to explore the whole ocean in my lifetime, and I gave myself a time limit, I was going to try and do it in 5 seconds, that is actually infinitely more possible than me exploring and understanding all of God's love. So some of us, I think we read about, like, a whole lot about God's love. We hear a whole lot about God's love, and we still don't get it. To us, it just seems like a fact in our brain. We know we read it in Scripture. We're like, yes, God loves me. Yes, God's love is deep. Yes, God's love is everlasting. And we see God, like, it's almost like we're sitting down and listening to a lecture on how screwdrivers are made, right? It's like, there's nothing there. And so we see God as kind of this Mr. Rogers of the sky. He's a nice man who loves everyone. And we actually think that the love that we get, we actually deserve. And so as Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 7, he says, you love little because you've been forgiven little. And so what we really need is to see ourselves as how God describes us in his word. And so that's what I want for us, to not only just read about it, but to truly know it and experience the realities of it, of God's love in our life. Yes, it's beyond knowing completely, but why should this stop us from experiencing it anyway? Now, let's look at Romans chapter 5. That was a bit of an introduction. I am way behind already. Okay, so in Romans chapter 5, how do we see God describing us? Or how do we see Paul describing us? He says, he uses words like weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but those don't seem like great qualities to me. If God were to sit down with us and he asked us, why should I love you? For most of us, we'd whip out a resume. It'd be tempting, so natural for us to whip out some resume and to start listing off good qualities about us so that God would have a reason to love us. Well, God, I'm committed, and I'm trustworthy, I'm responsible, I work well with others, and I'm a hard worker, I'm not afraid of long hours, you know, all that. And if you were to ask me what one weakness of mine is, I would have to say that I'm too much of a perfectionist. Which I always find interesting people use that. Right? And so we wouldn't actually be transparent at all. We wouldn't be like, well, God, you want to know a reason to love me? Well, I'm weak, so I can't do any good on my own. I'm ungodly, so I have no desire to be with you or in your presence. I'm a sinner, so all those things you love, I hate, and all those things you hate, I love. And I'm also your sworn enemy, right? We wouldn't think that would work because those traits aren't lovable. And so what I find interesting is that in the Old Testament, God is speaking through Moses to his people, and he says exactly why he has chosen the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, why he loves them. Now, for Israel, it was very natural for them to think that there was something special about them that would be a reason for why God chose them over everyone else, that them as a nation is more lovable than all the other nations around them. And so God, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says this. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were in fact the fewest of all peoples. But it is because," and here we get to see what it is about Israel that God loves them. He says, "But it is because the Lord loves you." Well, there's a bit of a lack of good traits being listed here about why God would love them. What does he do? God is pointing back to himself as the reason for why he loves them. He's pointing back to his very character. Nothing about Israel. In fact, he only lists like things bad about them. It's not that they were large and just easy to love. They were, in fact, the fewest of all peoples. And he points back to his own character and says, essentially, "I love you because I love you." Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this as well in Titus chapter 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Again, pointing back to God's very character. Now, some of us may not find this super encouraging, right? Because we see a whole list of bad traits here that Paul just said. There's nothing good there, and it's like, oh, well, I suck. That's, you know, and we kind of just focus on that, and we miss the actual beauty of this. And that's this. God's love obviously doesn't depend on my good works, right? He points it back as a reason to his own character, which is way, like, infinitely more solid a foundation than me and my own good works. And so if God loved me for the only reason of I'm just a self-controlled person, well, then if I'm having a bad day and I'm on my way to Canadian Tire and someone cuts me off, and I'm like, oh, I can't believe they did that. And just start, you know, thinking bad thoughts in my mind and yelling at them and all that. Well, then I'd have every reason to assume that God doesn't love me anymore, because that very reason for which he loved me isn't there. And so that would be awful. And if it were possible for me to lose God's love, I would do it. I know this of myself. I would do it every day, and I'd do it multiple times a day. But thankfully, his love is based on his character, and that doesn't change from day to day. Now, we have a bit of a problem here. And the problem is something that all of us, I think, struggle with. And that's, we love to compare ourselves with other people. You know, we don't like feeling bad about ourselves, so we try to look at other people, and we, you know, we look at someone and be like, wow, they're doing a bad thing. I would never do that bad thing. I'm a pretty good person. Right? And so if someone were to ask us, who do you think is the poster boy for the most wicked person on the planet? Who defines what wickedness is? You know, a lot of us would think of, well, there's King Manasseh, there's Nero, there's Stalin, there's Hitler, and I hear Justin Trudeau is on that list as well. And we think those people, they deserve absolutely nothing good. We all can agree on that. There's nothing good that they deserve. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve love of any kind. And that's so true. But it's also, here's the problem, is that when we think of who the poster boy for pure evil is, we never actually think of ourselves. We never do. We never actually picture our own face. And this is why we often have a small view of God's love, because we actually think he owes us this love. We think we're legitimately good people. And sure, we'll mask it with some form of false humility and say, well, I'm not all that good. I mean, we can all think of people who have given more to charity than we have, or people who have saved more cats from trees than we have, and all these things. But deep down, we know we're not that bad. This actually downplays God's love for us. If we hold to this type of thinking, even for us as believers, that God loves us because we're essentially good people, well, then as soon as we do something that proves we're not essentially good people, well, then we think God can't love us anymore. And so in other words, we're putting limits on God's love and saying he can only love people who are lovable. And we forget verses like in Ephesians where he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us. I just think of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 here. He saved us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Now, in Romans chapter, in the first few chapters of Romans, Paul actually lays out what it is that we were like before Christ transformed our hearts. And so I took it upon myself to actually highlight all these words and ideas that he uses, and I compiled it in a list form for us. And so I'm trying to drive home a point here. Just think as I'm reading this, is this saying that we're pretty good people, or is it saying something else? Okay, so in the first three chapters of Romans, it says, we were ungodly, unrighteous truth suppressors. We were dishonorable, ungrateful, foolish-hearted, futile-thinking, darkened people. Idolatrous fools who exchanged truth for a lie. We were debased-minded, evil, covetous, malicious, people full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and gossip. We were slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless people who eagerly gave our approval to others who did likewise. We were disobedient to truth and obedient to unrighteousness. people with hard and impenitent hearts who were self-seeking and evil, busy storing up wrath for ourselves for when God's judgment will be revealed. And yet, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak and ungodly, totally incapable of saving ourselves, even if we wanted to, we were doomed if not for God and Himself initiating a way for us to be righteous in His eyes, thus removing His wrath upon our heads, and then placing it on His own Son, Jesus. And you want to know what one of the most incredible, shocking verses of all of Scripture is? I know people have different opinions on this, but this is one that's really shocking to me. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, it's easy for us to glance over verses like this because we've heard it so many times, we've read it so many times, and we kind of just gloss over it over familiarity. But actually just think about what this means. This is God's love in full display. There's no such thing as a greater example of God's love than in the gospel itself. And no, this is not saying that Jesus sinned. That's why Paul says He knew no sin. He's instead saying that Jesus was treated like a sinner. He bore the punishment of a sinner and died the death of a sinner and gave us His righteousness. Now, if that's true, if this verse is what it's saying is true, that we now have the very righteousness of Jesus, then how deep is the question, how deep is God's love for us? Is it possible for me to screw up so badly that God won't love me anymore? Now, every time I think about this, my natural response is to become uncomfortable. And the reason for this is that it can be very hard for me to believe. Because, yes, intellectually, I know God is a loving God, but then I focus on all my failures and my sin and all the things I do that are just disgusting in God's eyes. And I just think about my daily walk with God and how I represent Jesus here on earth, and I just become discouraged, right? And just focus on all my flaws and how I mess up on things and just don't get things right. And maybe there's like a particular sin that you struggle with, and you do it once and you come to God in repentance and for forgiveness, and then you do it again a couple days later, and then again a few days later, and then again, and then again, and then again. And then we actually come to think that God could not possibly love a wretched, terrible sinner like me. And so instead of running to God for deliverance, we run away and we try harder. We think, if only if I can grab this sin by the throat and kill it, if I can just prove to God that I care and that I can actually be a good person, then He'll love me. But until then, I'm going to try to work harder and prove to God that I can actually be a good person. And we try to clean ourselves up before we come into God's presence. This is actually one of the greatest lies out there. It's totally unbiblical. Satan would love nothing more than for us to wallow in our weakness and ungodliness and thinking that we who are true believers have somehow done something to make ourselves God's enemies yet again. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before salvation, there was nothing lovable about us. Everything Paul says in the first few chapters of Romans is true. We're all the poster boys for pure evil. And so we stood before God just filthy, with soiled clothes, stinking of death and rottenness and disgust. And we couldn't defend ourselves or make a good case for our innocence. And so we were doomed. And yet, for those of us who cling to God in faith, we are clothed in righteousness. And that's just not any righteousness. This is the very righteousness of God himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is where it can get very uncomfortable, because we who were filthy now wear the righteousness of God himself. And so we must ask ourselves, how much love does the Father have for his Son Jesus? Do we think that with our puny human tiny brains that we can even fathom or comprehend even a little bit of 0.01% of the love that the Father has for his Son Jesus? Because here's the thing. The love the Father has for Jesus is the same as his love for those of us who put our faith in him. That is incredible. And though at one time the Father looked at us and he saw death, saw just dead people, he now sees his Son's righteousness reflecting back at him, and he loves us as he loves his Son Jesus. And so that's what's so uncomfortable. If it were not explicitly taught in the Bible, I would not believe it. And even though it is explicitly taught in the Bible, there are times I still don't believe it. And so it's very important for us to actually remind ourselves of the truth that is in God's Word, to read it, to pray, to remind ourselves of this incredible truth. And no, this is not saying that therefore our response should be, well, I'm just going to sin that grace may abound. Grace has got me covered. I can do what I want. The Bible actually has some very strict things to say about that if that's your attitude. If that's our attitude, the Bible says that we are sons of the devil. Because that is not what a true believer actually thinks, that we can somehow use this grace to our advantage and just do whatever we want. The actual response for this is to be like, God loves me that much? I don't want to hurt someone like that. Why would I? And so I want to live my life in a way that's pleasing to him. So finally, I just want to implore us all to believe in the finished work of Christ. Believe that when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Believe that you don't work for his favor. He's given it to you freely. Believe that though we fail on our behalf, Jesus didn't. And believe that God's love for you is without measure, because the love that he has for his Son Jesus is without measure. Believe in God's character, that this is the good, gracious, merciful, loving, holy God that we serve. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39, he says this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we do not see God's love in full display in the gospel, we will not see it anywhere, because it's clearest in the gospel. And this is what we celebrate during Advent, is that God would send his very Son down, born of a virgin in human flesh, down to an earth full of unlovable people, walking a sinless life, dying a sinner's death, rising again so that we can have eternal life. And then God pours love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. No, we don't deserve it. No, we didn't do anything to work for it and somehow earn it. And no, there's nothing inherent of ourselves that would make God obligated to do this for us. This is purely because of his character, that God loves us because he loves us. Let's pray. God, you are holy, you are just, you hate sin, And yet, you showed love to us because that's your character, Lord. And so I pray that we recognize this, Lord, that we have actually been forgiven much. We have not been forgiven little. And that we just recognize this love, that we never forget it, and that it becomes a familiarity to us, Lord. But this is just a new thing that we get to experience and explore every day. I pray that we just have this desire to be in your presence constantly, Lord. And so I pray you work in our hearts, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Lord. Yeah, I pray that as we go from here, that we love you more than when we did coming in. In Jesus' name, amen.